1 John chapter 2. And for those of you who are guests with us today, we have been in a series that I've called Practical Christian Living. And we've been in this series for over a year now, I suppose. We're going through the general epistles. And we are in 1 John and in chapter 2. And we are finishing up chapter 2 today. And we'll be looking at verses 24 through 29 as our text for this afternoon. I'll try to be brief this afternoon. We have the Pioneer Home Ministry this afternoon at 3 o'clock. And so be in prayer for those who are serving over there and preaching the gospel there in the Pioneer Home today. So let's look at verses 24 through 29 as our text here. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give us understanding of your word today. Father, also that you'd encourage us with these great truths from your word concerning the hope of our salvation. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would make us more into the image of Christ. Father, that we would be emptied of self, filled with the Spirit of God, able to be used to bring you glory and honor. Father, we pray that you meet with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Since the beginning of Christ starting his church, Satan has actively opposed the truth from God's word, especially in regard to the gospel. Repeatedly, Satan has raised up false teachers among Christianity in attempts to deceive people, to either keep people from coming to the true knowledge of the truth and salvation, or to deceive God's people, to steer them off course so their life cannot bring glory to God. Either way, Satan has repeatedly raised up false teachers to bring deception. And the Apostle Paul even warns the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, if you turn over there with me, Acts chapter 20, note what Paul says to these pastors of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 30. He says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so he's giving a warning here back in verse 28 specifically to these pastors. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And then he says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And he says, even among your own selves. Those of you who are believers and followers, there's going to be those who would draw away disciples after them. And so Paul gives this warning, saying that there would be those who speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so a major theme throughout the entire New Testament, including John's epistle here that we're in, is that God's people need to develop discernment so that we can avoid spiritual deception. That is something that a danger that exists today so frequently. And the why it's so dangerous and why it's so difficult and why we need discernment is because Satan works in the realm of religion. And he uses the Bible and he uses Christian terms, you know, to make things sound like they're truth. That is why, you know, religion is such a dangerous thing, why it's such a deceptive thing. You know, you think of Catholicism and Lutheranism and others like it. You know, there are elements of truth that are mixed into their doctrine and into their philosophy. There are elements of truth that are there, but it's mixed with lies as well. That makes it even more deceptive. And so Satan works in the realm of religion, using the Bible and Christian terms, and we need to be aware. Listen, we need to beware of anybody who would leave a true New Testament church. What did he say back in verse 19? Go back there in our text there. Remember, we read this last week in verse 19. Speaking of those who denied Jesus Christ, that they are antichrist, and he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest or be made known that they were not all of us. We ought to beware of anybody who leaves a true New Testament church to form some new group or some new theology or anybody offering some new truth that others have missed. We ought to beware of such of people like that. You know, in our day and age, I believe we're living in the last days, in the last times, and one of the marks is that there would be a great falling away, apostasy, a falling away from the truth. And the truth of the matter is you can't fall away from something that you never had. And so that reference to apostasy are those who've held the truth in their arms and who've held the truth in their hands before them and they've departed from it. I'm amazed at the arrogance of some people that I know who have been my friends for as long as I can remember, who are beginning to be swayed in their thinking, who have been swayed in their doctrine, and they start to depart from the faith that we have always known and held. You know, they're rounding the edges and the corners and softening the edges and the corners and not taking a hard line even on the Word of God, the King James Version of the Bible, and other things like it. To go to the extent of basically saying, you know, those who've gone before us, our mentors, our pastors, and these other great men of the faith who it's obvious that God has blessed their ministries and their work, they had it wrong. We understand it better. The arrogance. It's a mark. It's a sign of the days that we live in, a departing from the truth. And we are not to remove the ancient landmarks, doctrines of the faith. The Word of God teaches that there's nothing new under the sun. And so to come to some new theology or some new understanding, we ought to beware of those kinds of people. That's part of Satan's plan, to deceive people. Satan usually hits the matter of or the subject of the gospel very heavily, because the gospel is so, so important. It is so foundational for everything. Sound doctrine, listen, it really does matter. Sound doctrine really does matter because it is inextricably linked with a personal relationship with God. Sound doctrine about the person and the work of Jesus Christ is so very vital. And that's, like I said, where Satan hits hardest often, because it's so important. And in 1 John chapter 2, in verses 24 through 29, we learn how to avoid being deceived and also find reassurance from the Lord Himself concerning the hope of our salvation. And that's what we're going to be looking at this afternoon here. And the title of the message this afternoon is Reassurance from the Lord of Salvation. We've been in this chapter for some time. And at the beginning of chapter 2, I told you that it was basically all one long message, just broken up into several different segments and so on. And so as we finish this up, we again find reassurance from the Lord of Salvation. How do we avoid being deceived? And how do we find this assurance from the Lord concerning the hope of our salvation? Well, first of all, I want us to note in verse 24 that we avoid deception and we find assurance by abiding in the doctrine of Christ. How do we find assurance of our salvation, assurance of the hope of eternal life, and avoid being deceived? In the meantime, by abiding in the doctrine of Christ. He says, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Notice here John's repetition of the phrase, that which ye have heard from the beginning. You see that there? He says it twice. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. What these believers that John is writing to had heard from the beginning was the teaching of the apostles, especially their teaching on the core issue of the gospel and Jesus Christ. Remember how John starts this epistle? In John chapter 1, 1 John 1 and verse 1? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. He's referring here to Jesus Christ himself, that which was from the beginning. And he's referring to Jesus Christ himself, and the point is that the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is wrapped up and all-encompassing in Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, you find assurance, you avoid being deceived by abiding in the doctrine of Christ. You stay in the doctrine of Christ. Don't depart from the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much of Christianity today is a watered-down version of the gospel. There's no mention of repentance, or if it is mentioned, it's just in passing, and it's emphasized on just believing Jesus. Listen, the gospel introduces us to a personal relationship with God through Christ. But not only that, the gospel keeps us grounded in Christ. John states here, listen, if what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you are also going to abide in the Son and in the Father. Here's a safeguard from being deceived from the philosophies of this world and new religion and new thinking and so on, all inside of Christianity. Abide in the doctrine of Christ. What was the main issue here in chapter 2 with those who are anti-Christ? What was the main issue? They denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah. Remember that? And those who had departed in verse 19 were those who were changing who they believed Jesus Christ really was. The gospel, listen, the gospel's not just a set of doctrines to agree to. It's a personal relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Look what Jesus said in John chapter 17. Hold your place here and turn over to John chapter 17. Look with me in verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Who is the life? It's Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. In other words, by knowing Jesus Christ, you know the Father. We know God through Jesus Christ. Abiding in the doctrine of Christ is so essential. Number one, to avoid being deceived. And number two, for finding assurance of the hope of eternal life. The Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was a devout Jew, fastidiously keeping all of the rituals and rules of the Jewish faith. But he didn't have eternal life. He didn't know God personally. And it was after his conversion on the road to Damascus that he wrote later on in Philippians 3. He said, all of those things that I used to do, all of my prior experiences, I count them but loss. Why? Because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. I said all of that to say this. It leads to two applications. Number one, never grow tired of the gospel. Never grow tired of the gospel. Don't think that you don't need to hear it. Don't think that you don't need to meditate on it over and over and over again. So many times, you know, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock service is a gospel message. And the saints of God come and they sit through it and they've heard this all before. Well, this is for the unsaved people. You with me? No, it's not. It's for all of us. Don't ever get tired of the gospel. Don't think that you don't need to hear it and meditate on it over and over and over again. Listen, I've only been saved for 20 years. But in 20 years, I've never plumbed the depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And more and more and more, each and every day, we ought to grow in love with our Lord because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We sing songs in our hymnal. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me again and again. Do we really want to hear the gospel over and over again? Do we really love it? Listen, it's the foundation. Not only does it introduce us to a relationship with God, but it keeps us grounded in the truth. Let that which you have heard from the beginning abide in you, John says. What does it mean to abide? It means to dwell. It means to be at home in you. The second application is not only don't get tired of the gospel. Number two, it's let the word of God abide in you. Read it over and over and over again. Know it so well. Listen, know it so well that instantly you can spot deviation from it. And if there's deviation from it, stay away from it. We need the Word of God to abide in us. Be at home in the Word. Let the Word be at home in your life. In other words, listen, in the sense that you apply God's Word to every area of your life. You mean to say that there is not one part of our life or one area of our life where the Word of God doesn't have something to say about it, or the Word of God doesn't have something that gives us guidance and direction? Absolutely! What does 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 say? Look at it. Look at it. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through what? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Where do we gain our knowledge of God? Where do we gain our knowledge of Jesus Christ? Through His Word. God's Word is so applicable to every single area of our life. It ought to rule our decision. It ought to rule our thinking. It ought to rule our practice. The way that we think needs to be influenced solely by the Word of God. How many Christians actually live that way, though? They'll say it. They'll say, I believe that the Word of God is source of truth, and I believe that the Word of God has, you know, everything to do with my life. But how many Christians actually live that way? We avoid deception. We gain development and discernment by abiding in the Word of God, especially with regard to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now note verse 25. So we avoid deception. We find assurance even by abiding in the doctrine of Christ. But in verse 25, we find assurance that we are the children of God in God's promise of eternal life. And this is the promise that He hath promised us even eternal life. Who is he? It's God himself. The promise that he hath made to us. We find assurance that we are God's children in God's promise of eternal life. Look over in John chapter 2. No, that's not the right reference I wanted you to turn to. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm sorry. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Now note this. We back in our text there in verse 25, God was the one who gave us the promise of eternal life. And think about this. What could be greater than that? What could be greater than a promise given by God himself? Who is God? He's the creator of all things. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. There's no one and no thing greater than him. What could be greater than a promise given by God himself? What could be more true? In Hebrews chapter 6, and look at verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath or confirmation is to them an end of all strife. All right, so there's a greater thing, and we swear by that. That's a greater promise. That becomes the end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that word means unchangeableness, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. He says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, what could be more sure and what could give more hope and have more consolation than a promise from God himself? He couldn't swear by anything greater than himself. And he is the one who has promised us eternal life. The fact that eternal life is God's promise means that it's not something that we have to work to get or work to keep. Amen? I have to work to keep my salvation because it's a promise from God. This gives strong consolation. It gives assurance. It gives hope. It keeps us grounded in truth. There's so many people out there that are deceived because of some teacher, some false teacher out there. You know, you got this sin in your life, you've lost your salvation. You've got to try to get it back again. And you can imagine the turmoil and the unsettling and instability that that creates in a person's life, because when have I sinned enough to where I lose my salvation? And at what point does that happen? And how do I get it back in constant back and forth? You understand what I'm saying? How can you live in confidence in the Christian life under those conditions? But it's a promise from God himself. That means I don't have to work to get it, and I don't have to work to keep it. Amen. Titus 1:2 says it's impossible for God to lie. If it's a promise that he has made, it's a promise he's going to keep. He could swear by no greater. Then we move down to verses 26 and 27. Look in our text there, verses 26 and 27. Not only do we find assurance in abiding in the gospel, in the doctrine of Christ, we find assurance in God's promise of eternal life, but we also find assurance in spiritual discernment that is given by God. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Here is spiritual discernment that's given by God, which is another indicator that, listen, I am a child of God. When the Spirit of God works in me and gives me enlightenment and understanding. Listen, Satan relentlessly promotes confusion, especially about the gospel, in order to deceive people. And so John writes here, these things I'm writing unto you concerning them that seduce you, those who are trying to lead you astray or lead you away. Even from the earliest days, while the apostles were still living, Satan was sowing confusion in churches about the gospel. Remember, we've covered that in our Acts series about those who were saying that that a person had to be circumcised in order to be saved. So even from the earliest days, there was confusion about the gospel. In the last letter that Paul wrote before his death, he warned Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn over there. 2 Timothy 3. Look at verse 13. He says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." He's talking about in the last days. That's the context. Verse 1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And he says one of those things will be that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're deceiving others and are deceived themselves. It'll happen more and more. He goes on to exhort Timothy to continue. That's the same Greek word that's translated abide. He says, "Continue in the word which is able to bring us salvation." Listen, if Satan can cause confusion about the gospel, everything else is affected. Are you with me? Don't fall asleep. Pay attention. If he can cause confusion about the gospel, everything else is affected. It's the domino that causes all the others to fall. If the foundation is wrong, the rest of the building is wrong. I may have mentioned already several errors that center around the gospel. You can find a lot of those things in evangelical camps. Certainly we wouldn't have time to comment on all of them, but we have to talk about some of them. In fact, you know, one pastor said, "It's the duty of a godly pastor to drive away the wolves and to warn the flock about those who would pervert the gospel." And that is so true. So, so very true. You know, I wouldn't be a faithful pastor if I only spoke to you about positive, heartwarming things. And I also didn't warn you about error. For example, take the error that believing in Christ for salvation does not include repenting of sin or submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. You see this even in Baptist churches all over the place. The emphasis is not on repentance of sin. The emphasis is on believing on Christ. Some even say, well, yeah, repentance is included, but repentance just simply means changing your mind about Jesus. And that's not true. There's not preaching on sin and judgment to come anymore, because it's a hard thing and people don't want to hear it. And so we want to bring the crowds in, and so we'll soften up the message and we'll say things like, well, you don't even have to repent. Or repentance is just changing your mind about Jesus Christ. You didn't believe on Him, but now you do believe on Him. That's repentance. That's not true according to the Word of God. Repentance from sin is understanding the guilt of our sin and our offense to a holy God and saying, God, I'm a sinful person who's offended you. I don't want to be that person. I changed my mind about that, about who I am as a sinful person. I need forgiveness. Real repentance results in a changing of course. That's what real repentance produces. And there are those who have changed. And they say, well, you got to believe on Christ, but it doesn't necessarily include repenting of sin or submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord. So many people, oh, I need to be saved, I want a fire escape, but they have no intention of changing their life or submitting their will to God. They can't be saved. He's Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of that kind of teaching, listen, there are thousands and thousands in evangelical churches and Baptist churches all across this country who claim to be born again, but they habitually live in sin. That's not evidence of real salvation or real repentance. Their lives haven't changed, but they've been assured that because they received Christ, you know, that they're going to go to heaven. Listen to how Paul describes such people in Titus chapter 1. Look in Titus 1 in verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. There's a whole lot of people who profess to know God, but because they've not been abiding in the doctrine of Christ, or because they've departed from the doctrine of Christ and the true gospel, all kinds of people profess to know Christ, but they're truly not saved. Their life reveals who they really are. I think those are the ones who will be shocked when they stand before God. Like in Matthew 7:23. And Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you." Or take the error of the seeker churches that are out there. They take surveys to determine what people want from a church. And so they'll send out these surveys to kind of get the ear of the people and find out, you know, what attracts them. Maybe those who've been turned off by, you know, by standards of godliness and separation from this world, or those who've been turned off by, you know, fire and brimstone preaching, as they say. They say, "We want a church that's upbeat and positive. There's too much negativity over there. We want modern music. We want to feel good about ourselves when we leave that place." Well, they say, "We want help to succeed in our families and our careers, but keep it light, keep it on the short side." These are the kinds of things that come back in the surveys. And so the church marketers, you know what I'm talking about, they go back to the drawing board to design a service and a model that'll bring the people in. And instead of gospel preaching, we've got skits and other kinds of things that purvey a message. We've got contemporary music and so on. We've got things that we've devised a plan that's not too heavy on doctrine. We avoid controversial and difficult things like sin and judgment and righteousness. And the gospel is packaged as, you know what, if you've got problems, give Jesus a try. He'll help you become all that you've ever wanted to be. Where's the message of Scripture? Where's the message that our sins have alienated us from a holy God and that we must repent of our sin? Where's any careful verse-by-verse exposition of the Word of God that brings truth to the heart, that applies it to the life, that makes it real? It's not there. Look at verse 27. Go back in our text there. And look at verse 27. So John said in verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." We see in verse 27 here, we have an anointing that we've received of Him, and it abides in us. Now, we need to interpret verse 27 in its context, and in light of the entire New Testament. John is not saying here that these people don't need godly teachers to instruct the flock. That's not what he's saying. If he was actually saying that, he would invalidate basically this entire letter, because there's a whole lot of teaching in this letter. Besides that, he would be contrary to what the Apostle Paul taught, that God gives gifts to His churches and their preachers and teachers to help the saints grow in maturity. Look at it in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. You ought to be familiar already with this portion of Scripture, but Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, and he says there, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for what reason? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What's the outcome? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You mean that God gave pastors and teachers to help us grow in our knowledge of the Son of God and grow in our faith? That's what he's saying. Unto a perfect man or a complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, God gives teachers and pastors for the growth of the saints of God so that we can be formed into the image of Christ. So John is not saying that we don't need godly teachers. What he's saying is that these saints of God didn't need the elite gnosis of those false teachers to let them in on the secrets of God. What was one of the things that John was writing against or contradicting here when he wrote this epistle? We talked about it in the very beginning. Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a prevailing thing in the day, and it led to people living life that was completely void or carefree of the statutes of God, and we can live however we want, which is no evidence of real salvation at all. And there were those who said, well, we know. We have a better understanding. And these were the false teachers. These were the ones who departed. These are the ones who were seducing saints of God. And John says, hey, look, don't be deceived. You've got the Spirit of God in you that leads us into truth. And if we abide in the doctrine of Christ, and if we follow after the Word of God, listen, we're not going to be deceived. The Spirit of God is going to give us understanding. So he's saying they don't need the elite gnosis of these false teachers to let us in on the secrets of God. No, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to understand and interpret truth from His Word and to discern false doctrine and false teachers. Why? So that we can abide in truth. That is something, the Spirit of God is something that brings assurance to the child of God. The last thing that he mentions there, and I'll be done with this, is in verses 28 and 29. We find assurance in the family resemblance. Verse 28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him." We find confidence and assurance in the family resemblance. You see what he says there? If you know that he is righteous, then everyone who doeth righteousness, we know, is born of him. You know, you have the resemblance of your parents. Some that's good, some not so much. Depends on which parent you take after, I guess. But you think and you act the way that you do because of your parents' influence. So many times, you know, you can walk into a room and you see a whole bunch of people and you can say, oh, those kids belong to that guy. Oh, those kids belong to that lady. You know, oh, you must be sisters because you guys all look alike and you look like them. You can tell whose family they belong to based on the resemblance, how they look. And we think and we act the way we do because of our parents' influence. And the same is true spiritually, friend. What is in your life generally, you know, the overall big picture, is a reflection of who your father is. Are you with me? It's a reflection of who your father is. A heart for godliness and devotion to Jesus Christ is only there because he's your father. On the other hand, a worldly mindset, a lack of interest in spiritual life, habitual sin, can be a reflection of who your father is too. You know, oh, I love Jesus, I'm saved, but what does your life show? If there's deadness and there's a lack of spirituality in your life and a lack of spiritual interest, and I want to do my own thing, live my own way, and I do this and I do that, and I'm better than everybody else. versus somebody who has a heart for the things of God and who's burdened over the souls of men, who wants to love God and obey God and serve God, and I'm there for the Lord. It's so evident in somebody's life. That is only there because of who the Father is. Look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Look at Jesus' words here. John 8, verse 41 and following. Jesus said, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." He said, you know what, if you really loved God, if God was really your father, you'd love Jesus Christ, and you'd love the things of Christ, and you'd live for Christ, and you would be like Christ. But he says, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. It's what's in the life that proves who your father is. Are you with me? He says, he abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. And that's the same thing that John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2. Those who've departed, those who are trying to seduce you, they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. Why? Because there's no truth in them. Be aware of them. So the conclusion and the question is God really your father? If so, there's going to be a family resemblance. And these are things that bring assurance that we indeed are children of God. Abiding in the doctrine of Christ keeps us grounded in the truth. We find assurance in the fact that there's a family resemblance. We find assurance in the fact that the Spirit of God is really at work in our life to try to mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Those are all things that tell me, oh, hey, I am a child of God. If you don't really understand what I'm talking about, or you don't have a sense of the Spirit of God truly at work to make you more in the image of Jesus Christ, it could just be because God's not really your Father. I think it's interesting how John finishes up this chapter here, and he gets to the next verse. Of course, there weren't chapter dividers when John wrote this, but the very next thing that he says, after talking about this assurance that we find of our salvation and what a difference the having Jesus Christ in your life really makes, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." He expresses amazement in the very next verse that, wow, I really am a child of God, and what love God has for me. I like having the confidence that I'm truly a child of God. Do you? I like the fact that the Spirit of God works in me. When I've messed up, the Spirit of God brings correction. I like the fact that the Spirit of God gives understanding and discernment. I love the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so foundational and that it keeps us in line in truth. I love the confidence when I leave this life, I'm going to be in the presence of God. These are all things that bring assurance. I love the fact that every day that goes by, the Lord Jesus Christ molds me and shapes me into the image of himself. God shapes me into the image of him, of his Son. Is that true of your life? Are you really a child of God? Is he really your Father? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great truths that can bring confidence and assurance and peace to the life. On the other hand, as part of the reason why John wrote this epistle, it shows a great contrast. Here's what is going to be in the life of a saved person. Here's what's going to be void in the life of somebody who's not really saved. It makes it very clear what the life of an individual who's truly saved will look like. And I'm so thankful for the clarity of your word. Father, help us to apply it in our daily life. Father, help us to grow into the image of Jesus Christ, to bring you much glory and honor. Thank you for the day that we've had. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, be in prayer for those who are going to the Pioneer Home today. We won't have choir practice this afternoon.